verses of Mark chapter 16. And the only 8 verses. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
I'm going to try to say that enough that you think, wow, I can't wait till Easter is over. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we come to study it together, that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, without you I can do nothing, but Lord, we do ask that you would meet with us this morning and speak to us of the resurrection of Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've never heard those fateful words. Words that sap your joy. Words that bring trouble in the face of celebration. Despair amidst what you hoped would be happiness. Words that tell you to curb your enthusiasm, calm down, waste not your smiling and adoration. Words that stop all laughter and delight. Of course, I'm talking about that despairing phrase, "It's not my real birthday." Those are the words you can sadly still hear when you arrive at a birthday party, present in hand, and you find the host, and you walk up with all joy and delight, and you say, "Happy birthday." And then they say those despairing words, "It's not my real birthday." Could you not just say thanks? Could you not just receive the glad tidings? Could you not just enjoy this shared moment of joy and celebration? Why this narrow-mindedness? Why this cancel culture? Why this fact-checking desolation? Why this slavery to the calendar? I know your real birthday was on Wednesday, and I know it's Saturday, but the invitation says birthday party Saturday 2 to 4pm, and it is Saturday, and it is 2 to 4pm, so is it not your birthday? When your friends arrived with their toys wrapped in paper, is it not your birthday? When Dad is fishing those last leaves out of the pool and Mum is laying those colourful snacks, quite healthy actually, on the table, is it not your birthday? When the banner that was put up this morning reads "Happy Birthday," is it not your birthday? When your siblings are trying to be nice to you once in the year, is it not your birthday? The reason I've always been passionate about it being your birthday during your birthday party has not always been clear to me. I've wondered, why is it that to me it's such a deep reality that when it is your birthday party, you have time traveled. It now is your birthday regardless of what the calendar says. We have gathered together. The people that have come to cheer you on, to celebrate you, they are more important than what the calendar says. Today is your birthday. I've always understood that, and I haven't quite known why, until I discovered the concept of liturgical time. Liturgical time. See, friends, what Christians do when we gather together on Christmas or on Good Friday or on Easter Sunday is we gather together as believers in the presence of God to celebrate an event in the life of Jesus. And what we're doing is not just remembrance. We're not just remembering something that happened, but as we read Scripture and allow it to permeate our being, as we experience the Holy Spirit who is present with us now and was present in that moment in the life of Jesus, and as we meet the Lord personally gathered together to His presence, we experience something more than remembrance. When the church gathers at Christmas, we don't just remember the birth of Jesus, we gather to the birth of Jesus. When the church gathers on Good Friday, we don't just gather to remember the cross, we gather to the cross. And when the church gathers on Easter Sunday, we don't merely remember the empty tomb, we gather to the empty tomb. We stand on its threshold. We peer in with the women. We do not merely remember that it is empty. We can see that it is empty. We hear the angel proclaiming, "He is not here, He is risen." So friends, I want to invite you afresh to the empty tomb this morning. By the power of the Holy Spirit, come and see. That's the title of my message this morning. Come and see. And what I want to highlight is four things that the women saw in the passage that was read out today. Four things that they saw, and I want to invite you to see those same things. The first thing they saw, it says in the passage, is they saw that the stone had been rolled away. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. These three women had decided to buy myrrh to come to Jesus' tomb. They wanted to anoint his body for burial. Jesus had died on the day before the Sabbath, and so they spent the Sabbath waiting. They couldn't go and work on the Sabbath. And then on the evening of the Saturday, they would have gone to the market and bought this myrrh. And early Sunday morning, they're on their way to the tomb to perfume Jesus' body for burial. And we see them, we journey with them up to the tomb. You might notice an echo of the narrative of the birth of Jesus. There we had wise men going to give him gifts. Here we have wise women going to give him gifts. Myrrh is in both of those sets of gifts. Myrrh speaks of the death of Jesus. The wise men coming to give baby Jesus these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and these wise women coming first to his resurrection. Now he's not wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, but wrapped in a shroud and laid in a tomb. And there's one great question that burdens them. Verse 3, it says, they asked, "Who will roll away the stone for us?" Take a moment and feel their anxiety. Feel their worry. They had watched Jesus be buried just a few days ago. They'd seen this great stone rolled over the tomb. They'd seen these Roman soldiers take up their stance guarding the tomb. And they know that there is this great barrier between them and their Savior, their Lord. And they're naturally concerned as they go to the tomb, led by the Spirit. As they go, they ask, "Who will roll away the stone for us?" The stone has come to symbolize that which cannot be rolled away in our own lives. It might be your health diagnosis. It might be your depression or anxiety. It might be the general sense of dissatisfaction you have with the state of your own life. It might be your financial needs. It might be your relationship breakdown. It might be your mental health. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, says this: "As the holy women went to the sepulchre in the twilight of the morning, desirous to embalm the body of Jesus, they recollected that the huge stone at the door of the tomb would be a great impediment in their way, and they said to one another, 'Who shall roll us away the stone?'" That question gathers up the mournful inquiry of the whole universe. They seem to have put into language the great sigh of universal manhood. Who shall roll us away the stone? In man's path of happiness lies a huge rock which completely blocks up the road. End quote. In totality, the stone represents death itself. In the Garden of Eden, God had said to Adam that sin leads to death, and death entered the world through Adam and Eve's sin. Death is the great problem for humanity. It's something that we never can fully come to terms with, no matter how hard we try. And while death is finally at the end of our lives, in the flow of our lives, we experience death. We experience the deaths of our loved ones. And we experience so many losses in our lives that are each a little death. When we lose someone, we experience a little death of our own. The end of a season is a little death. The loss of a relationship, a little death. The loss of an ability, a little death. The missed opportunity, a little death. Every time we give into temptation is a little death. Our lives are filled with these little deaths, even as we journey towards the death at the end of our lives. Who will roll away the stone for us? It's a question that's compelling because it is unnecessary. The women aren't aware that they're on the way to a stone that has already been rolled away. They're asking this question in anxiety, not knowing that the question has already been dealt with. The stone has already been rolled away. Jesus is risen. He has conquered death. He's conquered all of death. All of it is defeated at his feet. All of the loss that we experience through our lives and the final loss of life itself has been rolled away, cast aside by the risen, reigning Jesus. And yet these wise and wonderful women aren't yet aware that the stone has been rolled away. Are you? Are you aware? Come and see that the stone has been rolled away. Come and see that the scriptures say death could not hold him down. The scriptures say death has been swallowed up in victory. The scriptures say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But who will roll away the stone for us? I love that question because it seems to me that it says that all of the anxiety of the human race is bound up in this one unnecessary phrase, who will roll away the stone for us when the stone has already been rolled away? You don't need someone to roll away the stone anymore. You simply need to come and see. Come and see. Come and see that the stone has been rolled away. Verse 4 says, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Friends, do you see that? Do you see that Jesus has defeated death? He has risen to life, and the scriptures say that we too will rise with him. Friends, come to the empty tomb this morning. Come and see that the stone has been rolled away. Come and see the defeat of death. Come and see the failure of evil and the victory of Christ Jesus. Come and taste the hope of the resurrection. The second thing they see is an angel. As they enter the tomb, it says in verse 5, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. Not only have we got these three wise men being replaced by the three wise women, but the angels that sung the birth of Jesus have returned to sing his resurrection. Cyril of Alexandria said this in the 5th century. Angels also brought the joyful tidings of the nativity to the shepherds in Bethlehem. Now they tell of his resurrection. Heaven yields its service to proclaim him, and the hosts of the spirits which are above attend the Son of God, even though he is in the flesh. End quote. A few things to note about this friendly angel we meet in the tomb. One, he is seated. Angels typically tend to stand. And the reason they stand is they've got a job to do. They've got somewhere to go, somewhere to be, someone to talk to. But this angel is sitting down. Why? Because it is all being done. Death has been defeated. His job is no more. His job is simply to sit and wait for someone to come to the empty tomb so that he can tell them the good news. Secondly, he's dressed in a white robe. A tomb was an unclean place. Death was the most unclean thing that existed. In the Old Testament, if you touched a dead body, you would be unclean and unable to enter the temple for 7 days. But this angel wears a white robe that symbolizes the purity and the holiness of God that has swallowed up death. And this uncleanness of death is no more. It boasts no more against God's purity and his holiness. God's purity and his holiness has entered into the grave and defeated sin and death. The third thing I notice is that they were alarmed. Of course they were alarmed. Everyone's always alarmed when you see an angel. The first thing angels always say is, "Do not fear," or "Do not be alarmed." Of course it's alarming. There's an angel. But it's interesting to note that they would have been less alarmed to simply find the dead body of Jesus. They would have been less alarmed had they have walked in and just noted, "Oh, there he is, still where we left him." And yet God's activity in the world is sometimes more alarming than what we'd expect to find. Jesus doesn't fit into the box that you placed him in. He's not there anymore. He has risen. He's gone ahead of you into Galilee. He's doing something that you are unaware of. Come and see. And the fourth thing I want to say about this angel is the angel proclaims to them a great message. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. And I want you to realize that the message of that angel was then relayed by the women to the disciples. And it was relayed by the disciples to their disciples, and to their disciples, and to their disciples. And now that same message of the angel has come to you and to me. It's a message that is meant to permeate all of creation. Death has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Jesus is alive. Christ is risen. Good, there we go, paying attention. Paul says in Romans 8, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." The whole creation is groaning and waiting for the resurrection. Every leaf that you saw on a tree this morning will die. Every leaf that you see outside here will die. It will fall to the ground. Why? Because sin has allowed death to enter the world. But on the cross, Jesus defeated sin. And at the empty tomb, he defeated death. The church is the beacon of hope that continues to relay this message of the angel. He is not here. He is risen. Do you see? Do you see your role in this as well? The message has come to you and it must go through you into all of creation. He is not here. He is risen. Death has been defeated. The third thing they see is the place where Jesus was laid. In verse 6, the angel says to them, "See the place where they laid him." Why does the angel offer this piece of advice? What difference does it make to look upon the place where they laid him? Why invite them to look at the place of Jesus' burial? What does that do? It's a certain physical evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. These women watched as Jesus was laying in the tomb. They watched as the stone was rolled over the entrance. They watched as the guards took up their position. And now they're invited to see that everything has changed. The angel invites them to look upon the evidence of the resurrection. And through the women, this same angel invites us in the writings of the Gospel of Mark. He invites us, see the place where they laid him. I recently heard someone say, "I believe most of Christianity is true, but I can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus." I was so surprised by that because usually it's the opposite. Many people come to Christianity in the opposite way. They say, I find the resurrection compelling. I find it to be historically accurate. And for that reason, I'm willing to listen to the man who was resurrected. There are three pieces of compelling evidence for the resurrection. One, the tomb was empty. You might say, well, surely they just made that up. Maybe the disciples of Jesus just made up that the tomb was empty. Well, then the Jews and the Romans who were in power at the time would have just pointed everyone to the tomb. And they would have said, no, we found the body. Jesus is still dead. They did not. They wanted to disprove the resurrection, but no one could find the body of Jesus. You might say, well, the followers of Jesus probably just stole the body then and hid it very well. You might remember again, well, there was a Roman guard at the tomb, a Roman guard that had the military power that was sufficient to stave off any followers trying to steal a body. But it also leads us to the next compelling piece of evidence. The first was that the tomb is empty. The second is that all of these followers who then claimed to have seen Jesus alive after his resurrection were willing to die for that belief. You don't die for a lie. The message of Christianity rapidly spread throughout the Roman world. And it was because of the resurrection of Jesus. It was because so many people were saying, I saw him alive. We are eyewitnesses. We have seen him. And the third piece of compelling evidence is the story itself, that it was women who were the first witnesses at the tomb. In that day and age, women, their testimony was not respected. Women weren't allowed to give testimony in court. They were considered to be unreliable witnesses. But God brings women to the tomb first. In a beautiful display of the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, where God raises up the lowly and lifts up those who are disrespected by others, and he brings women to the tomb first. And this is a part of the story that you would not make up if you were making up the story. And so friends, like the angel, I want to say to you as well, come and see where they laid him. Come and consider the compelling evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Come and see the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, the martyrs, and the women. If Jesus really did defeat death and rise from the grave, then that should tell us to believe what he has said. Christianity is true because the tomb is empty. The fourth thing, and we'll almost be done. The fourth thing we see, that they see, is the risen Lord Jesus. Verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The women see the stone rolled away, which speaks of the hope of the resurrection. They see the angel sitting in the tomb who proclaims the message of the resurrection. They see the place where they laid him, which shows the evidence of the resurrection. And now they are invited to see the one who is the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There you will see him. The resurrection of Jesus is important in the Christian life, not just because he conquered death, but because we were designed for a relationship with the living God, and we meet the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we too are invited to come and see him. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Let me read that again. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. When we look upon Jesus in eyes of faith, We see the glory of God, which makes light shine out of darkness, a God who makes life spring up from the grave, a God who gives light and life and joy and love. Now that he is alive again, the risen Lord Jesus invites you to see him. He invites you into a relationship with him. When asked, how does he know that God is alive? Billy Graham used to say, I can tell you that God is alive because I talked to him this morning. There you will see him. The risen Lord invites you into a relationship with him. He is risen from the grave and he pursues you. He holds out his hand to you. He invites you to open your spiritual eyes, not just so that your death can be defeated, but so that you can have a personal relationship with the resurrection and the life, the one who has defeated death and paid for your sin and now sits enthroned in heaven as your Lord. A dear friend of ours grew up in Kyrgyzstan, an Uzbek woman, and she grew up in a Muslim family and expected to be a Muslim for her whole life. And then she married a man. It was an arranged marriage, and she noticed something slightly different about this man. He was also an Uzbek from Kyrgyzstan. And she expected that he was a Muslim. But after a few years, she finally understood what was different about him. He was a follower of Isa. He was a follower of Jesus. He had become a Christian. And she was upset about this. She knew that, no, her culture was an Islamic culture. And she didn't want anyone following Jesus in her family, much less her husband. But she said to me, I couldn't leave him because we already had a daughter. And I knew that that would mean I would just be the second or third wife of someone else. So I stayed with him. And I just read the Quran really loudly when he was trying to pray, hoping to turn him away from Jesus. And she said that he would gather with his brothers, they would pray together, and she would just read the Quran loudly and angrily, trying to turn him away from Jesus. After a while, she started to ask, why is it that this husband of mine is always kind and loving to me, and yet I am always angry and bitter towards him? Around that time, she read one of the gospel tracts that he had left around the house, and she learnt the story of the gospel. She learned about how Jesus Christ had died on the cross for her sins. And that night she had a dream. And in the dream, there was a fence and two gates were open. And she knew it was a choice between going through the left gate or the right gate. And she looked in the left gate and she saw a traditional Uzbek wedding. And it was familiar and it was a bit dead. She said there was a kind of a gray, heavy gray over the entire wedding. It looked familiar in that sense, it appealed to me, but it was all a little dead. And then she looked through the right gate in her dream, and there she saw a gathering of far less people, and they were seated around a table, and there was a man in white robes breaking bread and offering it to those around the table. And she knew that that man was Jesus, and she looked at him and he looked at her, and he said, come. And then she woke up and she gave her life to Jesus, the one who's defeated death, the one who holds out his hand and says, come. She went and told her husband. He was overjoyed, but it led to a huge persecution in their village where a crowd of hundreds of people came out and were threatening to kill her and her husband. An amazing story, and such a privilege to be friends with this woman. Friends, I want to invite you this morning to the empty tomb. Come and see. Come and see the stone has been rolled away. Come and see the angel proclaiming the message of the resurrection, the message for all of creation that death has been defeated. Come and see the place where they laid him. See the evidence for the resurrection. Understand that this happened in real life. It's a historical fact. and come and see Jesus holding out his hand to you, inviting you into a personal relationship with himself, a relationship that will not just last your life here on earth, but that will last into eternity. Come and see, for Christ is risen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that, Lord Jesus, that you rose from the grave. We praise you. We stand this morning on the edge of your empty tomb. And we peer in. And we see, Lord, that you are not there. You have risen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for entering into death on our behalf. For defeating death by your death. We thank you that you rolled away the stone. We thank you for the hope of new life. And not just new life one day, but new life now. That we can walk in this newness of life, knowing that the same power that conquered the grave is at work in us. Lord, enable us today and every day to live in the light of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you now to